Welcome to Holden Village. Today, in the fabulous fireside room, today's speaker is Christine Carlson, and she will be speaking on Mary and Jesus, Anointers, John 12 and 13. So let's listen in on Christine Carlson.
We pray that you would move in us, to open us, and to love us, that we might love one another. Be with those whom we miss and whom we love who are not here. And we pray that you would take our pains and our joys and address your word to them to help heal them and to heal us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's going to feel during this Bible study like Holy Week at Holden. This is the Maundy Thursday story, one of the stories that we're looking at. Tomorrow we're going to be looking at the Easter story. So the plus side of this, we decided at the first session, was that we don't have to clean the house or bake dinner or decide what to wear for Easter or help with the youth Easter breakfast, you know, all those things that are so busy for us at Easter time. We just get to look at the text and experience these stories without all the stuff that gets involved with them in our regular lives. So that's one of the luxuries of Bible study at Holden, I think. But today we're going to be looking at the story of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples in chapter 13, which is the Maundy Thursday text. We're also going to precede that with a study of the text in John 12, 1-8, which is the story of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. So I'd like to look at those two and consider them together and then keep in front of ourselves in our final discussion issues of women, men, and Jesus in these stories and community issues in these stories. Those are going to be the two things that we will focus on there. So let's read John 12, 1-8 first and get into this first story. Does anybody like to read this morning? All right, you read. Why don't you use my Bible? Do you have, so that we can have the NRSV for it's right here, 1-8.
6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept a common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me."
All right, thank you for the reading. Well, I'd like just to look briefly at this story to point out a few things that will help our understanding of it, I hope. First of all, some background to it. Jesus had been in Bethany at the beginning of chapter 11. That's where the raising of Lazarus happened. We looked at that story on Wednesday. Then, as a result of the resurrection of Lazarus, antipathy toward Jesus mounted. The chief priests and Pharisees met, and we read in chapter 11, verse 53, "So from that day on, they planned to put him to death." This is the dramatic tension that's mounting in the gospel as Jesus performs more signs, and finally this resurrection was too much, and so the death plans are in place. As a result of that, in verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked about openly among the Jews. Instead, he's left Bethany and gone up to a little place called Ephraim, which is about 10 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's in the wilderness, to get away and to be safe still. Nevertheless, even though there's a warrant out for his arrest, he comes back to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. And this is the last time he'll come back to Jerusalem. He'll stay in the area now until he's died there. So he comes to the home of Lazarus, And this is a throwaway line sort of in this story. The home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. But let's not forget the miracle of that. This is a man who was dead, mm-hmm. who is now sitting at the table with Jesus eating. It's so quick, easy to just pass quickly over that, but this is a miracle here that this dead man is alive and eating. Martha served, we read, and Mary now becomes the focus of the story. You remember back to chapter 11 when we looked at the story of the raising of Lazarus, Mary was the one who did not speak a confession. Her sister Martha, in chapter 11, verse 27, said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world." We heard that confession from Martha's lips. We heard no words from the lips of Mary except that first statement. She echoed her sister Martha's statement, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." They both said that. And after Mary said that statement, we never heard a confession from her. And so now, in chapter 12, we get Mary's confession. That's one way that we can think about Mary's action here. It's not a spoken confession. It's a silent one, a wordless one, acted out. And I think that's helpful for us. Confession is not only what we say, but it's how we are to one another, how we confess Jesus. And so we get Mary's acted out confession. How does she do this? Well, they're sitting at a table, and just to visualize this, what I've been told, I'm no expert on this, but what I've been told is that in Jesus' time there were big round tables, you know, kind of like this pit would be higher, maybe not much higher, and this would be a table, and then there would be chaiselongues coming out like spokes from the table, and we'd each be lying on our left side, reclining with our feet at the end, and then using our right hand to pick food off the table and eat. And that's how we would be ringed around the table. And so the feet then would be on the outside, accessible to Mary, who comes up to anoint the feet of Jesus. So that's the picture at this dinner. We're all reclining. And the word actually, it says in my translation, Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. In Greek, that word is reclining with him, rather than at the table. So Mary comes with a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard. And we find out later, as Judas criticizes her action, that this perfume was worth 300 denarii. And he wonders why the money wasn't taken instead and given to the poor. So this is very costly. 300 denarii, maybe you have a footnote in your Bible telling you, was a year's wage for a laborer. You know, you think in our society, what's a year's wage for a laborer? $15,000? $10,000?
$12,000?
Yeah, something like that. You know, that's the in our time, that's the amount of money that Mary takes and puts on the feet of Jesus. So translating it into our currency helps, I think, understand some of the scandal involved in this. It's a lot of money that goes right there on the feet of Jesus. But that's also a lot of nice money for Judas to steal, which is another detail we get to later on in the story. But she takes all this and puts it on his feet. We talked about how Nicodemus was very generous in anointing Jesus. This is after Jesus had died. When we looked at the Nicodemus story on Tuesday, in chapter 19 of John, after Jesus has died, he's anointed another time, once by Mary, once by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And in chapter 19, verse 39, we read, Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. And we talked about the extravagance of that. 100 pounds. We compared that to being enough to anointing all the bodies of Holden if we all died here and having excess. You know, it's just an incredible extravagance and generosity on Nicodemus's part toward Jesus. And so we had the anointing of Jesus' body by two men at his death. Deanne, who's sitting up in the balcony up there, noticed when we discussed that story that in the other Gospels, it's women who come to anoint the body of Jesus. You know, they come on Easter morning with the spices to anoint him in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John, it's two men who anoint Jesus' body on the day that he dies. And the time you get a woman involved in anointing Jesus' body is here with Mary before he dies. So Jesus is anointed twice. This one is a prophetic anointment, foreshadowing his death to come. And it involves Mary. She anoints Jesus' feet. That's something we should look at just very quickly. In the other stories in Matthew and Mark that tell of this account of Jesus being anointed at this dinner by a woman, the woman is not named as Mary in Matthew and Mark, but she anoints Jesus, and she anoints Jesus' head. And so you can get the picture. Jesus is reclining. The woman comes up in a visible spot to Jesus' head and anoints him. That, in those Gospels, is talked about as a sign of him as king. Kings and queens were anointed on their head in Israel when they became coronated. We see this, for instance, when David is anointed by Saul. When he's a little shepherd boy, Saul comes out to his family and asks and tells the father, one of your sons is going to be the king of Israel. And so the father trots all his sons out, and none of them is right. But then there's little David out taking care of the sheep, and he finally turns out to be unexpectedly the one. And so he's anointed on his head. That's very typical. Here, it's the feet that are anointed at the outside of the circle. What can we make of that? What sense is there for you that the feet would be anointed instead of the head? What's happening here?
Well, in a way, it's like everything else that Christ did backwards.
Okay.
a king born in a manger.
Okay.
It just would figure that he would not be anointed on his head.
Mm-hmm.
He's anointed on his feet.
Okay. So this is a turning upside down of expectations?
Yeah, just proving the difference of Christ from earthly kings.
Okay. And having the feet anointed, then, what are some of those differences that might be implied by that? When you think of feet, what are they on us? And
fly. She wipes it off with her hair too. And feet are so stinky, and especially if you walk around in the hot weather and in the dirt. And I suppose they'd have their feet washed before they came in the house.
Mm-hmm.
That's a thing to do, but still, feet are kind of stinky.
Mm-hmm.
Get your hair all in there.
And then at the place of honor, like your head.
Right. Yeah, it's the place of disgrace in a way, almost. Feet are more shameful. But I think we get a sense of your point here at Holden. I've never washed my feet so much during the year as I am up here at Holden. I go barefoot a lot of the time, but they get dusty and dirty, and I'm washing them at noon and before I go to bed. And
lots of nerves, and they're real sensitive, and you can feel whatever's happening.
Mm-hmm. It's also a sensuous part of your body.
So it's like real intimate for someone to wash your feet or do anything to your feet.
Mm-hmm.
And so in a way that was a very intimate thing to do, not touch his public part of his body, but a kind of a private, sensitive part of his body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, there is a lot of sensuality in this scene, I think, with Mary wiping his feet with her hair.
I've always thought it was so excessive. I mean, Mary irritates me.
You don't like excess?
I'm up there with Martha passing out dishes of food. This is a real practical application of service. It just,
Well, what did Jesus
slathering say? Stuff on people's feet, wiping it off of your hair. I can just see Martha standing over in the corner going, she's my sister, she's my sister.
This is mortifying me. Well, then this is a challenge for you.
Yes.
This story. This is a challenge for you then. Another way to be. Yeah. Yeah.
I don't think there's any obvious connection here, but I can't help but think of Isaiah's passage where he says, beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news.
Okay. And that's another upturn. You're talking about turning things upside down, which Jesus does. That works that way in Isaiah, too. To be praising the feet is... that's an upsetting thing in that image, too. But right, there's a beauty here in this. Yeah. Uh-huh. And Jesus being the one who's proclaiming here. Yeah. Well, another thing that is important for me to tell you as we're thinking about this feet thing, I think, is that in Jesus' time, it was very common for when you entered somebody's house for you to wash your feet. That was often work done by a slave. Slaves were the foot washers. And we get that connection more as we look into chapter 13 where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. It was slaves and servants who touched the feet and washed the feet. This is also, though, work of women. And so in 1 Timothy 5:10, for instance, when they're laying out the requirements for widows, being a widow was... something that was an office in the early church that a woman could become. And in 1 Timothy, it talks about the requirements for that, that a woman to be a widow must have shown hospitality, and she must have washed the feet of the saints was another requirement for that office. Washing feet was something that was associated with slaves, with servants, and with women. What?
It sort of
says
it all.
Says it all, doesn't it? Yeah. So there's that connotation here, too. Caring for Jesus' feet, she's serving him as a slave and woman would.
How did that fit your translation to verse 7, what Jesus says, let her alone?
Jesus said, leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial.
The RSV said, let her keep it for the day of my burial.
Yeah, yeah.
And this translation makes it much more clear that this somehow is the day of my burial, or, you know.
Yeah. Well, the Greek doesn't have the word she bought it. They add that. They have a footnote with it, too. But there is a sense, that's interesting, I think, because she didn't keep it for the day of his burial in a literal way, did she? Mm-hmm. You know, she maybe bought it for that. But she's anointing Jesus now. And that's another thing that connects with the feet idea, I think. The only time feet would have been anointed instead of just washed is when you're dead. Then when your dead body is anointed, your feet are part of that anointing. And so here's another foreshadowing of Jesus to die. That by this woman anointing the feet of Jesus, it's a prophetic act saying this one is going to die. Although she might not be aware of it, or the people in the room might not be aware of it. But Jesus interprets it that way as he goes on in verse 8. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. He sees his own death coming in this act also.
The people who were reading this in time, would they be catching all these subtleties?
More than we are, I think. Because they lived in a culture where dead bodies were anointed by their loved ones. In our culture, we send it off to the funeral home, you know, and somebody else does it. And so they would have understood that more immediately than we do, I think. They would have known that feet are washed, not anointed, if you're living. That if you're alive, your feet are washed with water, not anointed with perfume.
Because the writers, obviously, I would think they wouldn't want to be obscure.
Yeah, yeah. And that's why some of this stuff I'm trying to fill in so that we can catch some of the sense of this in a culture where these practices aren't done.
We don't wash each other's feet. We don't anoint dead bodies. We don't recline when we eat. You know, those things.
And when someone dies, probably they're not anointed with such a costly.
Yeah. We put money into the coffin. Yes. That's where we pour our big bucks.
Even at
you know?
That time, I would think that mm-hmm. how many people could afford something that cost a yeah. year's wages?
Yeah.
Even for the anointing of a body.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, the extravagance of this is
so
incredible.
What's Nard? Sounds like Crisco to me, but.
No, it's like the most expensive bottle of perfume that you can buy today.
Pint of it.
Pardon?
A pint of it.
A pint mm-hmm. of it, yeah.
I was just wondering if it was like something resin from a tree or like myrrh from a tree.
Well, it's. What did I read?
There's is some. That a big point? I'm just
no.
curious.
Yeah. It's just a very rare perfume, so it's very expensive.
Was this the extravagance of love?
Is that how you'd like to see it,
yeah.
do you think?
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
She had to hardly wait till next round.
Well, and don't forget, too, that this is the man who raised her brother from the dead. The kind of gratitude for that.
That you would feel so overwhelmed in this situation.
I think it's very touching, deeply touching, the extravagance of this, that for Jesus' sake, a whole year's wage, you know, it. I think about it, and it makes me envy her incredible generosity and realize that times that have made me happy, many of them are just moments of generosity towards somebody else, rather than you know, keeping the perfume to myself, or and I think of this in connection with tithing, for instance. That was Maureen and I worked up several years to that, and since we've done that, I worry about it all the time when I think of our finances. That's a lot of money that I could sure find ways to spend, but there's just a joy that gives me. I wish I could do that more, that kind of just giving. Why do I need to hoard it and buy things for myself and for us, you know, so much? Because when it's given away, this joy, it's something.
She has to, you know, that's another thing I really never noticed. Is these are people of substance. Where she got a day's wage, yeah. a year's wages saved mm-hmm. up somewhere that's hers to spend. Mm-hmm. I mean, Martha's not going,
nor is Lazarus, yeah.
You know,
that's right.
It's obviously clearly mm-hmm. hers. Mm-hmm. So these are not just like simple shepherds that he stops by and has dinner with. These are people here.
Well, so are shepherds.
I know, but
people
I mean,
do, but they're people with money. Yes.
People with money,
yeah.
maybe mm-hmm. even
a lot of money.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And there's a detail that's often kind of a throwaway line too as you're reading scripture, but it talks about the people who follow Jesus, and then it sometimes says, and among them, women who provided for him from their funds. There were some wealthy women in the Gospels who were providing money for Jesus and the disciples. And maybe Mary in John is one of them. Because you're right, this is a lot of money that she's got here. Yeah.
Is it possible, though, that John is exaggerating to make some points, both here and even the amount mm-hmm. that Nicodemus uses? I mean, they're trying to do a story and exaggeration.
So this is a literary device more, too.
Like
I think it's a good question. Like the 180 gallons of wine or the 100 pounds of spices. A whole pound of nard, a year's wage worth.
Because when I think about it, how could Nicodemus even carry that much?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the amount must have been huge.
Yeah, it's equal to 75 pounds. Mm-hmm. My footnote in my Bible says to our own day, you know. He might have needed some helpers to do that.
This story appears in pretty much this form in others of the Gospels, whereas the other two stories we're talking about of extravagance in John are just John's accounts. But this account, why wasn't this sold and given to the poor shows up
in Matthew and Mark, yeah, and Matthew, a version of it in Luke.
So it's a little different. It still may be the same kind of exaggeration.
But it was something significant. It wasn't just Crisco from the kitchen here. It was something that everybody recognized as being expensive, and that the gesture was recognized as being extravagant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's
so
right.
Maybe it wasn't a year's wages. Maybe it was only 3 months' wages. You know, I still don't think I'd spend $10,000 to pour something on somebody's feet. You know, that's not.
One of the Gospels has her breaking the flask that the perfume is in, while she anoints Jesus, to show that she uses every drop of it too. It's not that she just puts a few squirts of her most expensive perfume on Jesus; that she uses all of it. You know, so I don't know. It's an extravagance that's challenging for us, I think.
Don't we, in the retelling of the stories that are dear to us, use exaggeration and hyperbole for effect, for the rhetorical mm-hmm. effect? And I think there's a lot of hyperbole in Jesus, mm-hmm. what we hear of Jesus, mm-hmm. about conversations. I think, you know, the germ of truth there is that it was really something special. Yeah. It may have gotten mm-hmm. multiplied a time or two.
Yeah. For effect. Yeah. Well, I'm one who tends to exaggerate if it will make the story better, so I'm sympathetic to that, I confess. But I don't want that to diminish what's happening here. We can acknowledge that, but I don't want that to diminish the extravagance. Well, let's go on. We've talked a lot about this story. Let's read the next one, and what I'd like to do is to compare these two stories now. John 13, 1 to 11. This is the more familiar story, perhaps, because we hear it every Maundy Thursday. Would anybody like to read this one? All right, would you be willing? Thank you. 1 to 11. Do you have NRSV? Would you be willing to use my Bible just for reading?
Now, before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he washed their feet and had put on his robe and had returned to the table, is that fine?
Let's stop there. Oh, okay. We'll go into the other verses. Okay. Let's treat this much. Thanks for your expressiveness, too. He made Peter's words
he's also
come to life.
He's also kind of a person.
Right, mm-hmm. right. And so we move from silent Mary to talking Peter. And those, they play different roles.
She's very impulsive like Peter.
Yeah, they're the
picture
same.
Her act of anointing as a very impulsive act. Not unpremeditated, but I'm just going to do this. Mm-hmm. Sort of like Peter jumping out.
Yeah.
Well, good. Just here, let me take off my clothes and you can do the whole part.
Yeah. Yeah, uh-huh. And there's a willingness to be a fool, sort of, in all that, too, or to become foolish on her part, and Peter's, too. He's willing to talk up and speak. All right, well, what I'd like to do is to begin comparing these two stories to one another, and details about this account will come out as we do that. But as you hear both stories now, what are some of the things, the comparisons or contrasts that you find in these stories, and what can we make of them finally?
They both involve around the meal.
Okay, both dinner. And in Greek, the word is the same. In my translation, the meal described in chapter 12 is called a dinner, and in chapter 13 it's called a supper, but the word in Greek is the same. So, two similar meals. Mm-hmm.
Well, one of the things that really strikes me between the stories is that in the first one, there is such a strong sense of beauty.
Okay.
And I don't find that in the second story.
What do you find in the second story, then? We talked about beauty, sensuality, those kinds of things with Mary and Jesus. Uh-huh. And why is the difference?
I think there's more a stronger sense of purpose. Christ has such a direction. I am going to do this no matter what your disagreements may be. This is something I need to do, and you just need to let me do it. So just sit back. I'm not sure if I have a name or a word to place on that, but it's a different sort of action. Whereas Mary's is just so very extravagant and beautiful, I get a sense of, oh, it's okay to serve with beauty.
Okay.
Beauty does not, or service does not always have to be purely practical.
Okay. All right. That's interesting. And also, pointing to that difference, I think, is that in the first story, Mary isn't the one who explains why she's doing what she's doing. It's Jesus who interprets to the disciples, and to her, perhaps, what's happening. But here, it's Jesus who's doing the action and who interprets it also. So that might give a sense of the difference.
But there's the same thing, too, in that, you know, he says lunch, and he's loving them to the end, and he knows that everything that he has had to do is done and it's come to completion. And I can just feel him just being so filled with love, and he just wants to get up and kiss them all. And so he gets up and does this incredibly intimate thing. He washes their feet. I mean, I can just see him wanting to kiss their toes while he does it, because he's so filled with love and knowing that he's going to go, and they don't know it yet.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that sense of pity and, you know, because it makes, you know, his hour had come to depart, and he loved his own.
He loved them to the end.
He knew that all things had come into his hands, and he was going to God, and he got, and it doesn't say, and then period, he got up and started washing feet. He says, so he got up and took off his nice clothes and tied an apron around his underwear and started washing their feet. And I just almost want to burst into tears, because I think, oh, you know, how must he have been feeling right then?
Mm-hmm.
And the disciples are all just, they don't know what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
They have no clue.
Well, let's look at those two things that you raised. Jesus does this, some of the reasons are given. He loved them to the end, and washing the feet is part of that, loving to the end. Also, it says he had come from God. He knew he was going back to God. He knew that God had given over everything into his hands. Who is this then? Those words are telling us who Jesus is. And this is God. Come from God, going to God. God had turned over everything into his hands. This is one like God and God. So those are two very important things to keep in mind, I think, as Jesus then does this act. And what does he do? You know, we've looked at it with Mary. What did our study of that help us know about what Jesus does here? Who does this one who's God, or what does this one who's God do? He becomes a servant, doesn't he? Yeah. And that's an important emphasis in this story, I think. Knowing that he's God, he does this act of service, this slave work. Even more than that, but also this work of women. And that's one of the first things I want to point out, I think, with the way these two stories are paired in John, the way they just follow each other. On Maundy Thursday, the servanthood of Jesus is stressed so much, and that's one of the important emphases of the story, that Jesus, this one who is God, becomes a slave and washes the feet of his disciples. But also, another scandalous part of this story is that Jesus becomes like a woman and does the work of women, which we've just seen in the previous story where Mary anoints the feet of Jesus.
So she becomes like Jesus.
Yeah, she's a Christ figure, I think. there's a statue that I have never seen, but that's caused a lot of controversy, called the Christa. Has anybody seen it? I've seen a poster of it. But it was made a number of years ago now. There was a picture in Time magazine, an article about it. But it showed Jesus crucified, hanging on the cross, with the physical shape of a woman. And this was, you know, scandalous to some people, a struggle for some people, very moving to other people. There's just a range of responses to this statue. But if this can be understood in a metaphoric way, metaphorically, we find Jesus here washing the feet of the disciples as Mary anointed his feet. She is a Christ figure. She prefigures what Christ is going to do in the next chapter to the disciples. And when he does it, he's doing the work of servant, of slave. He's also doing the work of woman. Yeah?
In both stories, especially in chapter 13, there's the image of impending tragedy, disaster, doom. Mm-hmm. My wife and I were privileged to be in the United Kingdom on the 50th anniversary of D-Day. Was observed.
Oh, were you all
really saw a lot of stuff on television and newspapers and so forth. And the image of the troops in the ships getting seasick, knowing where they were heading next, assuming that many of them will not come back. And Jesus knew that the time had come.
Yeah.
The mood and the feeling that must have come over him. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
The others probably didn't get it, like you said. Maybe Mary got it.
Yeah.
But,
I know that feeling is that describes very well, I think, the feeling in these stories. I was in France when I was in college in Normandy, and we took a boat out into the ocean and turned around and then rowed toward the cliffs, you know. And it was so moving to think of this, all these ships after ships after ships of these young soldiers, most of them, looking at those cliffs. And the cliffs kind of loomed there, hung there ahead of us. Just to try to imagine that was incredible. And that's very much the sense they're hanging over the stories. Jesus' cross looms so much as his feet, which his feet are anointed, a dead body, and as this one in turn washes the feet of the disciples.
You know, both of these stories have scandalized the people who are around. It leads to a dispute that has to be explained each time. I've been thinking about this for a while. This happens all the time in accounts of Jesus, that he scandalizes people. Mm-hmm. But I was wondering if it's intensified in these stories by the love and affection of all the people involved. Mm-hmm. The scandal, the sense of scandalizing comes right from within and among them.
Yeah.
And if it's intensified by the proximity of death.
Yeah.
These are ultimate moments that they're having together.
Yeah, that's right. And it isn't, you're right, it's not outsiders who are being scandalized by Jesus in these stories. You know, we're used to the Pharisees being scandalized, but this is Jesus' most intimate community. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, the disciples, and they're the ones who are being deeply challenged now, pushed even further. You know, Martha has said, "I know that you're the Messiah." But then chapter 12 and 13 push us. Can we confess, "I know that you're the Messiah who's going to be a slave to us, who's going to be like a woman to us"? And part of the scandal of that goes on in chapter 13, where Jesus says in verse 14, "So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So the scandal is not only that the Messiah is this one and this kind, but that we are called then to become like that Messiah and to be that way toward one another. Jesus goes on in verse 15, "For I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly I tell you, slaves are not greater than their lords, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them." Jesus is saying, I who am your Lord, have become a slave to you. And you who are followers of me, slaves, servants following me, are not greater than I am. So So you must become a slave like I am. You must become like a woman like I am. Those are the implications of those words. So it's not only a scandal, and Peter's maybe struggling with this. It's not just a scandal of the Messiah, but the implications of what that means for us are very deep, very challenging.
Well, it must have been real shocking for them, too. I think they still held out this sort of rumor of hope that Jesus was going to turn into this mighty king and overthrow their enemies and bring about God's reign on earth with a sword. And he keeps saying, no, that's not how it's going to happen. It's easy for us because we know the end of the story. But how disappointing it must have been for them to see him continually refusing honors and turning around and doing slave work, you know, because they still kind of hoped that he would be the president, you know.
And they'd be cabinet members.
And here they're supposed to wash people's feet. Oh, mm-hmm. How disappointing.
And it's connected so much to the Messiah, being the Messiah. Jesus goes on in verse 19 then in chapter 13, I tell you this now before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he, that I am Messiah. So this one who has washed as a slave is Messiah. Jesus is driving that home.
Do you think that John had in mind the suffering servant?
From Isaiah, that sense of a suffering servant, it could be. Because full of images, too, like these stories are.
There's no obvious reference to it here.
No, there really isn't. No. Suffering servant, in Jewish literature, suffering servant material in Isaiah, like Isaiah 42, for instance, if you are wondering what that is, was not the material that people of Jesus' time turned to look for images of the Messiah. You know, they turned to King David, they turned to royal images. They didn't turn to suffering servant images. But it could be out of that tradition that, or pulling on that tradition that John is writing here. Yeah. There are other community issues that I'd like. We've talked about some of these issues for men and women. Let's look at some of the other community issues too. The first one that I wanted to pull out was the sense that not only is Jesus a slave Messiah who serves like a woman in these stories, but that we're called to be that to one another too. That's the first community issue I wanted to highlight.
Okay to make coffee for your office.
Yes, it's a good thing to make coffee for your office, actually. Be serving that way. Another thing, as I want to talk about this fragmenting community, we've talked about that. Jesus is going to die, this one that has gathered the community and been a adhesive for the community, focus for the community, is going to die. Not only that, but Judas is going to betray Jesus. One of the inner circle is going to betray. So this community is fragmenting. Not only that, Judas steals and he also puts down Mary for her action. So lots of unhealthy, difficult community dynamics. A couple things about that. Even so, even as the community is fragmenting and falling apart, confessions are being made. The woman is confessing Jesus as Messiah. Martha, Mary. Prophecies are being made of the truth of Christ, who he is. He's a Messiah who's going to die. He's a Messiah whose feet are anointed, one who will serve rather than be king or a royal person. So confessions are being made, true prophecies of who Jesus is are being made, and loving acts of service to one another are being done. Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. Mary anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes them with her hair. So even as the community is fragmenting, these things that reveal God are happening in the midst of them. And that's, I think, something that's important for us as we live in communities in struggle. The fragmentation of the community is not all that the community is about. There are also, at the same time, deeds by the power of God, inspired by the Spirit, good deeds happening, and it's important to look for them and to be part of doing them, part of participating in them. Also, as the community is fragmenting, a new community is being shaped. This is another part of the promise to us, I think. As Judas is going out and betraying and stealing, Mary is anointing. Jesus is washing the feet. The seeds of a new community are being planted that will give new life to this community of disciples. And that's hope for us in our own communities, I think, too.
Christine, yeah. Could it be that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are more like his family?
That's interesting. Mary and Martha, you know, remember when they send the note to Jesus, the one whom you love as a brother, as a sibling, is dying. They use that word to talk about it.
Because he didn't have a home.
Yeah, it could be that there was close family relationships among them.
Maybe that's part of what you're talking about, too. The beauty, and there's something sort of comforting in the one story of place that he would be comfortable in, relaxed and...
That in a family you could do something like that, maybe.
And wasn't hiding at this time.
He's hiding from his enemies. Yeah.
And where you have the greatest safety maybe is in your...
In a family home. Yeah.
Stretching.
No, it's entirely possible.
But it must be kind of rare too. That there's the three. It's Mary. It's Martha's house. They say it's Martha's house, not Lazarus' house. But they all live there, and they're all his disciples. You know, often they come to somebody's house and somebody's wife will give them food, but they don't specifically refer to that woman as his disciple. These are all the disciples. I mean, all the whole family. His disciple, and that must be kind of nice too. You don't have anybody who's just a little bit resentful because you've made her husband go off and tromp around the country and not be bringing in food to put on the table to feed your kids. I would really like to see my kids have a new pair of shoes. You know, there's none of that tension that he would have had maybe in somebody else's house.
Yeah, no, these women are just playing roles of disciples. Yeah, like the men are. Yeah.
It strikes me though that so often the stories give us the choice between seem to glorify servanthood, and that's a dilemma in our culture, and maybe especially for women. But both of these beautiful pictures of servanthood are not simply doing what an authority figure expects, but is giving us a picture of a very surprising... the servant in each story is not doing what they're expected to as a slave, but they're showing us something totally different about service.
Yeah.
There's a very strong element of love here.
Okay.
And when love enters in, then servitude takes a different proportion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's not just duty or forced labor. That's true.
Yeah, it seems like what you're talking about is servanthood by choice. You know, they choose to serve. It comes forth from them. Are you wondering where an example would be of how to be a servant when told to do something? And how to do it with grace and beauty when you know that you have to, and it's a duty.
Perhaps even the depth of the love makes it a compelling thing to do. Mm-hmm.
Well, Juan Marin was here a few years ago, and I was here when he was here, actually. Mm-hmm. And he used the theme of beautiful sacrifice. You know, told stories as only Walter can do about various people that he had made up doing acts of beautiful sacrifice. I think that really can be put forward as the theme of our Christian message, beautiful sacrifice. Christ's beautiful sacrifice, we see in many sacrifices. Mm-hmm. And he says, if you want to be my people, be like this. Wash feet. that you can really say that that's the one nail that you can hang it all on. Beautiful sacrifice.
Yeah. Well, I think it's a challenge for us, for women and men in our culture, because more than ever, to serve is denigrated, and what we all want is power and position and prestige, and those are big things that we value in our culture.
It's a scandal.
It is, yeah.
Well, I'm a nurse, and I work with a lot of physicians, and one physician that I work with for years and years, a very strong Christian man, and he's one of the senior physicians, has a lot of status and power. If we all eat lunch together, it's sort of a tradition. He insists everybody leaves and he picks up all of the dishes. And he clears the table and takes them back to the cafeteria. And this, I know why he does it, it has to do with this. But this is his point, that he is no better than anyone else and that he serves us too.
And
when I had, you know, my second child, my experience with the physicians who deliver, you know, they were especially, they whisk in, they catch the baby, and then they whisk out again. And this time, the nurse took the baby away, you know, and she was crowing, and, you know, she was all gleeful because she'd done this thing, and he finished up, and then he started mopping the floor. And I just laid there and watched him mop the floor, and I just started crying and crying, you know, and you know, he obviously thought, well, you know, these things happen after you've just been through labor. But I thought, this is remarkable, this is remarkable. And I never really, and he didn't say ever really say much to me, but I thought, this is just such an act of love. Mm-hmm. That he stays, not the nurse stays and cleans, that's my experience, is the nurse stays and cleans up and tidies you up. But he did it all. Wow. He cleaned up all that hideous mess. Mm-hmm. I mean, maybe it doesn't seem hideous to you, but it looks really icky to me.
Yeah.
And he cleaned it all up himself. Yeah. And I thought, that's, and he never said, you know, I'm doing this because I'm a servant of God. He just
did it. Yeah. Well, and that's something that I think John is wanting to emphasize for us. It's not the idea of love here. It's lived out actions that of service that we are being called to by Jesus. And that's something for us to think about as we go back to our communities and here at Holden. What are we modeling in the way we are in our congregations on Sunday morning, or in our families during the week, or at our jobs? Are we modeling? I mean, these are powerful images, just these two examples. You can see how powerful what we do is for people. And so to think about that, and how can we more carefully model this kind of servanthood? Yeah?
And maybe the difference is willing to be involved and really caring about the person, not, I guess you talked about duty versus beauty. You go down and you work with the homeless and you prepare a meal and you give it to them. That's one thing. But if you can really somehow care about them and sort of move in with them, there's a big difference. And
yeah.
They must feel the difference.
Yeah. And you'll feel the difference, yes, too, I think.
Right. I mean, it's
it yeah. works both ways, that or always that way.
Oh, yes.
I'm sorry, we got two hands. You first, then Lynn.
I was just going to say, in addition to that, you know, it may not be possible for you to move in and set up house with other homeless people, but, you know, if you're serving a meal, it may seem rather extravagant to bring in lilies and really beautiful flowers into a setting like that, but I think that's one of the things that the Mary story.
Yeah, you like the aesthetics of that, don't you? I do too.
Very much so, because I think especially in this culture we forget that.
Yeah,
you know, fast food is nice and convenient, it fills our stomach, but it sure isn't very pretty.
Yeah.
And isn't it so much more fun?
Yeah.
But isn't it so much more of an occasion when we...
Doesn't it feed more than just your belly?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly, and I think that Mary story really inspires us to think beyond the practical.
Yeah. It honors the moment more and the occasion more.
In other words, it's the difference between giving money to the poor and working with them.
Okay, okay. And we're called to both, you know. Yes. That's, yeah, Lynn?
I thought a good example is perhaps is right here at home. The other day I saw Jim Oinous doing dishes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that really helped me.
Yeah. that he's our pastor and he does our dishes. Yeah, yeah. Hand in the back.
I think another thing going with the aesthetics of it is that, I mean, I try to, like, it seems like a lot of our examples of men doing acts of service, you know, it's really obvious that this is something that they shouldn't be doing, and but that, you know, supports the whole myth that women should be doing it. So for, I think, one of the reasons Mary had to be so extravagant is to show that she was not doing something just normal.
Right,
right. It's required of her.
Yeah.
But, so I think as women, maybe our acts of service have to be more extravagant, to show that we're more involved in it and to show that we're not just doing something we're expected to do.
And as a community, we are called to recognize when people who we expect to be doing something are doing it, you know? We take that for granted. And to recognize that that is as great an act of service as the physician cleaning up after lunch, you know? That's another thing as a community we're called to have eyes to see. And I hope these stories will help us have those, yeah.
In a society that defines love as affection and liking, I think this is a really good example of how love is something you do.
Okay.
I think of couples who come to me for weddings, for marriages, and who are very much attracted to one another, and affectionate toward one another, but probably aren't thinking down the line to that point in their lives where they might really need to be servants of one another.
Yeah.
And once in a while I will raise up as an example of how my own parents that lived that out. My mother has had Alzheimer's disease for about 15 years, and I've seen my dad over those years increasingly care for her many needs, you know, to the point where he would have to change her diapers, you know, and now when she's in the nursing home, he goes to feed her three times a day.
Yeah.
And most young men getting married don't think about the possibility they might have to change their wife's diaper or something.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. But that's what marriage means, yeah. That kind
it's of... Love is something you do.
Yeah, yeah.
Not just something you do.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. And community, I think, is something we do together. I'd like to move to that just in conclusion, because I know it's 10 o'clock. Love is something we do, and community is something that we do for each other. I'd like to call up, as we think about that, how in these stories we are called to care for one another. We can't wash our feet by ourselves and be a servant to ourselves. You know, we need another to be in relationship with, to serve. This is something that is other, for the other, that that we live this out. It's like the ending of the story of Lazarus. I'd like to conclude with that last verse of the story of Lazarus, which challenges us in the same way. Jesus calls Lazarus out of this cave. Lazarus, come out. And then in verse 44, the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." It's so interesting to me that in talking about the one who comes out of the cave, John calls him the dead man. He's up and walking, but he's still described as dead. It's not until those around him in his community take off his claws that he becomes a living person. And that's part of this doing for one another that we are called to. We have life as we unbind one another. So that's the thing I'd like to have us think about also. So thank you for coming. Thank you for your contributions. This is a very rich Bible study for me. Tomorrow we are going to be looking, we'll have Easter tomorrow. And without the meal and the outfits and all that stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah, no sermon preparation.